wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you to your session and Tyler and Jason for the invitation to bring God's Word with you. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 13, if you'd like to turn there. This will be the last study, as I understand it, of this grand study of this wonderful, rich book, inspired by the Spirit, written by we're not sure, but nonetheless inspired by the Spirit, bringing to us rich food from the table of heaven to feed our souls and to direct our lives. So hear God's Word from Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send your greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has gone forth from this pulpit over the course of this study. For it is your word. It comes from your Spirit, inspiring the author of Hebrews, exalting Christ, showing us all that Christ has done on our behalf as our priest, as our high priest, as our great shepherd. And we pray in this one last sermon you would rivet within our hearts the realities that have been brought to bear in this series. We pray that our minds would be enlightened to have understanding by your Spirit. We pray that our hearts would be shaped to love those things that you love, to despise those things that you despise. And Father, may our wills be directed to put into practice the gracious commands that you have given us in your word. For we know these commands are not from a tyrant who simply says do and then goes into the background and punishes when we do not, but come from a loving, gracious, and enabling Father who equips and enables the very things that you require us to do. So we pray your Spirit would be mightily with us within this hour and even going forth from this hour, bringing this word to bear within our minds, within our hearts, and in our wills. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, someone very close to me, someone that lives in my house, yet someone much younger than I, gave to me a recent confession. It was around Easter time. We have a few traditions around Easter in our family. Some are more spiritual, some are more cultural. You'll probably understand that complex interplay in some of our holidays. And we do the Easter egg hunt. And if you do an Easter egg hunt, at least as we have done it and I did growing up, you have the little plastic Easter eggs, and within those eggs you have goodies. You might have a coin, or if you're really fortunate, you might have a dollar or $5 bill. Or you might have a little miniature you can put in your shadow box, or an M&M. You know, individual treats that aggregated together in a basket might be a lot of fun. But my family, as it's been informed by my wife's family, has another tradition that they bring on top of this, and it's an Easter basket hunt. So instead of having to search all around the yard in these various nooks and crannies to find baskets, you've got to find one place where your basket is. And once you find that basket, you have this rich assortment in one place of usually chocolate goodies and other things. Now, is this similar to our text somewhat? Hebrews presents to us a grand theological argument. It really begins at the heights, displaying for us how Jesus is better. He's better than everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than everything that came before him. He is indeed the creator. So it begins with this grand theological argument. The argument builds out of who Christ is throughout the text, all the way coming to chapter 12 with this crescendo of how we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels of a festal gathering. And then you get to chapter 13, verse 1 and following. It sort of seems like an Easter basket of assorted pastoral exhortations and guidance. And admittedly, if you look at 13, verse 1, it can feel sort of abrupt in light of what came before. Let brotherly love continue, a sharp turn from what has gone before into new, perhaps even foreign territory. Like pulling a kashi bar out when you expected a Cadbury egg. What is the author really doing here? He's doing something very profound. He's connecting for us worship and practice. The whole argument, the grand argument of Hebrews, leads to this crescendo of worship, which is put on the biggest stage possible in chapter 12. And then he moves into this very practical advice. Now, we're going to see how that practical advice is continually informed by theology and spirituality. But this turn into let brotherly love continue is not a turn into foreign or new territory. There's an organic connection, and he wants us to be able to see that connection between worship and practice. And on a broader scale, the author here is demonstrating the deep connections that are within our faith, that should be within our practice as a church, between theology, spirituality, and practice. These are organically related. And we're going to see how he does this in the particulars of this passage, but I'd be remiss if I didn't point out to you how he also does it in the broader context. So, for example, just bump up two verses into chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, worship, offering sacrifices to our wonderful, all-consuming God, let brotherly love continue. That is not a departure. It is an outflow of the worship that is displayed at the end of chapter 12. These chapter breaks, I mean, in one sense, are arbitrary. There is an organic connection between these two realities, as we will explore. In many quarters, it seems, does it not, that we've lost these deep and intricate and life-giving connections of theology, spirituality, and practice. So often our spirituality in the evangelical church of the 21st century floats free from Christ. It flaps in the wind, disconnected from His revelation. It's overly inflected by my inclinations, my experiences, my tribe's postures. All around us, beckoning us, is the gospel of authenticity and personal well-being. And on the surface, that sort of gospel, which we hear all the time, presents a worthy pursuit in a plastic, inauthentic world, but it, in the end, offers only cracked pots. Cracked pots that hold no water because they offer nothing more substantial or stable than our very selves, our broken, sinful selves. Only a spirituality rooted in the grand expanse of God Himself and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit, will sustain the Christian life and all that it entails. Only a spirituality rooted in the grand expanse of God Himself will do that, will sustain us for all that He has called us to in this life. Well, our passage does hold these intricate, wonderful, life-giving connections before us between theology, spirituality, and practice. And our guiding points as we go through this wonderful Easter basket, this grab bag of exhortations and guidance from the Holy Spirit, our three guiding posts emerge from the benediction. So, if you know anything of this passage, you probably know the wonderful things it says about Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we'll get to that. But you also have probably heard many pastors pronounce this wonderful, rich benediction at the end of Hebrews. And we're going to take this benediction as our guide through this text, chapter 13. So, the benediction in verses 20 to 21 show how practice, pastoral exhortation, are firmly rooted in Christ, firmly rooted in theology. So we are going to look at Jesus' blood transforming our worship. God equips and enables us to do good. And the great shepherd and those under him. And I think you will find each of those headings, they do emerge out of what is said in this benediction, but they also guide our thoughts according to this chapter. Well, first, Jesus' blood transforms our worship. As you've learned by now, if you've been here for any length of this series, Hebrews does not bat an eye making Jesus' blood, Christ's blood, the center of a major change, a change upon which the hinges of redemptive history move. That is, His blood, the blood of the new covenant, ratifies the new covenant. No more bloody sacrifices need to be made. They were all shadows in light of the fullness, in light of the finality of the cross. Now, looking back from the cross, we can have the perspective of Hebrews and understand that it is finished. By that, redemption has been accomplished. Atonement has been made. And as a result of that, we are no longer enslaved. There's been a profound disruption in our spiritual lives between us and the old man as a result of what Christ has done on the cross. And He has atoned from our sins. The wrath that hanged over our sins has been turned away so that when Christ looks at us, we are covered in the blood. We are covered in Jesus Christ. We have now forgiveness of sins. We are now accepted. Justification has been made. Looking forward from the perspective of the cross, what does it do? It releases all the blessings that flow from the promises of God that began all the way back in the ancient era of Scripture with Abraham himself. The covenant of grace, the covenant promises established with Abraham, continued through Moses, continued through David. They reach this point and they are fulfilled and they are released in all their substance and in all their fullness. As you studied Hebrews 9, specifically 9, 15 through 17, you saw how this transition through the death of Christ was made. And the way it's conceived is as if Jesus is a testator. And there's a will, and upon his death, the wills and all the blessings of the will get released to those who are recipients. And of course, the recipients of the will of Jesus are those who are in Jesus by repentance and faith. So there's this grand inheritance, the rich promises of God, they're now finding full flower. So his blood transforms our worship within the new covenant. We don't offer grain and goats, bloody animals. We offer worship in the name of and through Jesus Christ, through which we have redemption, through which we have the forgiveness of sins, through which we now have a grand inheritance, which we are beginning to take part of, and we even await its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. So we offer worship in the name of Jesus Christ. This worship is our sacrifice. Our worship that he calls us to is now our sacrifice. Now, what's the character of that worship, of that sacrifice? Well, we learn here that it flows from the heart and passes through the lips. It's not done on a bloody sacrificial table. It flows from the heart and issues forth through our lips. And it involves our confession of him, verse 15. It involves our confession of who he is and what he has done. What he has done even for us specifically. And of course, we, as we gather as a church from Sunday to Sunday, we confess our faith. Sometimes we even do that through creeds, and those creeds are rich with truths about who God is, what he has done for us. We confess truths about him in our songs, in many various ways in our worship as we gather formally in a church. We, from our hearts, praise God through our lips. But we also do it, do we not, on the way before others. At least we are called to. So that the fruit of the lips of praise is not something that just is displayed on a Sunday morning, but on the way, in the midst of our lives. So that when it is appropriate, when it is natural, we speak forth to those around us why we have contentment, why we have salvation, why we have hope for what is to come because of what Christ has done for us. And one thing we realize is that sometimes when we confess Christ along the way, outside of the sort of safe confines of a place of worship such as this, as we are intermixed with the world, with believers and unbelievers, sometimes those very hostile, that this comes with a cost when we confess God before others and what he has done. So we might be tempted to do it in hushed tones. We might attempt to do it in very vague notions rather than in the particulars of Jesus and in the particulars of what he has done in our lives in very specific ways. And you, if you think that's just a temptation of the 21st century, that would have been a temptation of the Christians of this day as well. We're going to get to in just a minute, but in the background of this text is the very real prospect of persecution, of imprisonment and death for your faith. Now, we're not perhaps to that point yet, but we certainly know what it is to be socially ostracized. We know what it is to bring in a very awkward pregnant moment as a result of our confession of Christ into a social situation. But the text calls us to a very willing profession of Christ, confession of what he has done. And it puts it in the context, not of being obnoxious and gaudy about our faith. Now, granted, some people can do that and be offensive for offensive's sake. But it puts it in the context of this very organic connection of God has done this for me. I have life because of him. I have this great hope because of him. So I naturally speak about it along the way before others. And this is in the grand scope of my worship. It's in the grand scope of my worship where I want to honor my Lord and I want to honor him specifically for what he has done for me in my life. So we have that. We also have the sacrifice of praise spoken forth from this passage. That's, of course, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs. And again, we do that in church. We've done it this morning. We want to get together and we want to hear the chorus of voices of those that the Spirit has led here and that the Spirit has given life, give thanks and praise to our Almighty God and all that he has done for us. And so we do congregational singing. We offer praises to our Lord, but we also do it specifically. We also do that along the way, perhaps in our devotions, perhaps in our car. We offer a sacrifice of praise from our lips. So confession and praise, these things we might connect to corporate public worship. Yes, we might even connect them to our everyday along the way in our families, in the social arena, a part of our worship. But what about doing good? Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. From the blood, from what Christ has done for us in ratifying the new covenant, even our deeds find a way to be classified as worship. Verse 16 makes that very clear. Verse 21 makes that very clear in the benediction. Equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The very transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13, which we've already looked at, from worship to the very practicalities of how we love one another, shows that even our deeds have a way of being worship. And that requires, I think, for us somewhat of a recategorization of our minds and of our understanding. We understand how what we do here on a Sunday is worship. We understand maybe even as the church gathers in informal settings or on a campfire, on a retreat, that can be worship. We understand if we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, which is to come, that God has prepared for us this unmitigated blessing of worshiping him as we see him face to face, fully sanctified, fully glorified. But what this text makes very clear to us is that in this in-between time, between all that Christ has done for us, and when he returns and we are with him, this is a time when not just Sundays, although yes, that, but even the everyday, the Mondays, is to be a time and an opportunity for worship. And Christ himself enables that. His sacrifice, as we do things through his name, he enables all of our lives to be worship. Our God is so great, and what he has done for us in and through Jesus Christ is so substantial that it calls forth our whole lives, everything we do, in our families, in our jobs, in our friendships, everything we do that you can imagine, which is very particular to each of your lives, has an opportunity to be done in Jesus' name, for his sake, and so therefore is worship. Therefore gives God glory, because he is the one that has enabled it to happen. Well, Jesus' blood transforms our worship so that all of the Christian life is in some sense worship. Yes, what we do here is a gathered church is corporate public worship. It is a wonderful opportunity. It is a taste of heaven. But our confession and praise move out from here and have opportunity to be worship as it fills our lives as well, as the scent of praise fills our lives, as we practice the presence of God within our lives. But also, and this perhaps is the most jarring part of this passage for us, our good deeds done in His name are our worshipful sacrifices. And again, yes, these flow from God in Christ. He's the one, as it makes very clear here in the benediction, who equips and enables us to do good. But those things He equips and enables us to do as good redound to Him in worship. So God equips and enables us to do good. That is our second point. The benediction makes clear that the source and supply of the good that we do, that we are called to do, is in God. And we'll return to that idea a little more in a bit. But let's settle on this very idea that the Bible is celebrating, commanding, drawing prayer and blessing for us to do good. One of the things that has been a mark of evangelicalism perhaps in the last 10 to 20 years is something that is gospel-centeredness. We know those phrases, that lingo, we've heard it a lot, gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. Not bad. Gospel good. Christ good. Cross good. What He's done for us, very good. But sometimes, in that emphasis over here, we get really nervous about stuff over here that we should not get nervous about. Okay? What do I mean by that? Let's not get nervous about doing good, because we think that somehow celebrating doing good will trump up our self-righteousness. Now, for some, that is a problem we need to address. But if we're firmly rooted in the gospel, we're firmly rooted in all that God has done for us in Christ, then we should also celebrate and be happy about the fact that He calls us to do good and not be nervous about it. Let's not be so scared of works righteousness that we neglect God's good commands that He Himself enables us to do, as the text makes very clear, and other texts such as Ephesians 2 make very clear. Let's hold firm to them as a part of the package of what it means to be a Christian and live a Christian life. Yes, we are established as Christians. Yes, we are called forth from our place in Christ, in the gospel. But that calls us to a place of loving obedience to the good commands that God has given us. So let's hold firm to them. Let's act upon them. And actually, what we will find as we act upon the good commands that God has given to us in His Word, the gospel will become all the more riveted within our souls, because its reality and its power will be confirmed within us. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we have right relationship. Yes, we are justified. But the power of the gospel moves us forth into our sanctification by the Spirit, where He's conforming us to Christ. And as He enables and equips us to do good, we will find the rich realities of all that God has done for us riveted within our souls. Well, this command to do good that we find here in Hebrews 13 is not general. It is not vague. Now, if you read just verse 1, you might be led to that conclusion. Let brotherly love continue. That's something that could be said and appreciated on a Hallmark card for sure. But then it goes on, does it not? And it gets very specific. It is particular and practical. And I would want to add, the particularities and practicalities of what we are commanded to do take on real feet and real traction within the distinct places where God has called us at this time in 21st century in Charlotte among particular people. And though what we find here in chapter 13 is brass tacks practical, even detailed commands, as we will see here, about visitation, about avoidance of sexual immorality. All these detailed commands and pastoral exhortations given to us here are rooted in theological truth and rationale. So we're again back to what we opened with. There's rich connections here between spirituality and practice and the truths of who God is and what He's done for us. Okay, let's now look at verses 1 through 6 in particular. Because verses 1 through 6 is where we see this doing good really come to the fore. And I'd like to categorize what we find in verses 1 through 6 under two headings. One is practical love, and the other is personal ethics. Practical love, first, it starts with hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in a general sense, the home was the center of the early church. The home was the center because they didn't have public buildings to meet in. There were not civic buildings, even such as schools like this, where they would have been welcomed. They met in homes. They had house churches during this time period. So the home was really central for the church in all that it did. Its worship, its evangelism, its care for others. And so the writer here is making very clear to the church that fundamental to being a Christian is having your homes warmly open to others. Now, there's an inflection here, of course, too, that it's for strangers, right? So it's for those who are coming by the way, who are new to town, perhaps, who need a place to put their head. And knowing a little bit about the context of the time is helpful sort of in understanding the teeth of this command. They didn't have Hampton Inns. They didn't have the Holiday Inn, these very sort of clean, benign places where you put down a little money and you stay there and you're threatened or some gross immorality is taking place right in your midst. They did have inns, but those inns could be very unhygienic. They were often places of gross immorality, and they were quite expensive. So it was a great advantage to you if you could find a warm, loving family that would take you in your travels, or if you were new in town and still trying to find a place to put your head. So this was very fundamental to the ministry of the church at the time. It was very important to their witness and to their evangelism. Today, yes, the landscape is somewhat different, where we do have those places that you can go that I've mentioned and many places like that. But we do have the same opportunity. We have the opportunity as a church to show practical love in a place of warmth where genuine care with teeth can take place. By teeth, I mean it really digs in. It really meets you where you are, sometimes right in your gut. You're getting food. You're getting a place to put your head. You're getting rest. You're getting the care and attention of those who are loving and display the love of Christ. And so even though worship does not gather in homes as it did then so much, the home is still central to what the church is about in showing the love of Christ in a very practical sense, in a way that meets particular needs and digs deep into people's lives. Especially, I would argue, in a fractured and overly mobile world that we live in. Charlotte is a part of that. An urban area like Charlotte, people coming and going all the time, people disconnected as they move here from the families from which they came. One of the ministries by God's grace that Lisa and I took part in as we were in the Washington, D.C. area, a very transient area as well, was we just opened every Thanksgiving and sometimes Easter our home to internationals and others that were away from family on that day. And for us, that was a very easy thing. We were often staying, as it was, near the church for services instead of going home. And it was amazing the ministry and reflection that was, yes, to us, but as people sort of just came back to us as we were leaving that church to move on to God's next call on our lives, they would point back to that sort of very practical thing. Oh, it was so wonderful when you had us over. I had nowhere to go on Thanksgiving, and we had a long afternoon together around the table praying, speaking of God's goodness in our lives. That those become for people the memories that dig in and really speak to them. And as God, you know, by his grace in a very natural, organic way, enabled us to do that, he enables the church in many particular ways to do that. And what you will find, and hence the illustration, is that tends to be the stuff that really sticks with people, that they remember, that speaks God's goodness to them in a very particular way. Well, so important does showing hospitality, showing practical love in a way that meets people where they are, even in their gut, even in their body. So important is this for the church that our writer tantalizes us. He teases us with the very prospect that we might entertain angels. Now, he's probably referring back to episodes in the Old Testament, such as Genesis 18 and 19, but that there would be this heavenly scent that you're bringing into your home. It's a very important reality, a very distinct call upon the church wherever she is. Well, in addition to hospitality, we also have here visiting those in prison. The context here, again, is instructive, just as it was with regard to the home. Prisons could be dangerous, dirty, unjust places in the first century. Often Christians were there in prisons because of their faith and the way they practice it, rubbing up against the times. So those there in prisons needed advocates. They needed people that were attentive to them and could make their needs known to those in power because they were often mistreated. So visiting those in prison, being an advocate, was very important. It was very important, especially for those within the body of Christ who might have found themselves in prison, so that they could care practically for the body of Christ by going and being with and being an advocate. Now, of course, we can speak more generally here about the virtues and graces of having a prison ministry and visiting people in prison that might be disconnected from the body and meeting them there in their need and bringing the gospel to them. There's been many great ministries out of local churches and on a national level that have done this, such as Prison Fellowship. But it's meeting people where they are in their weakness, in their mistreatment, and being an advocate for them, showing compassion to them. And if we take that reality, which is really at the core of what this text is speaking about, it applies to many aspects of our modern contemporary life. It applies, of course, to those that are in nursing homes. Sometimes those that are in nursing homes are entirely disconnected from their families. Either their families have passed away, or they're far away, or they're not loving towards this family member, not visiting them, not being attentive to the subtle ways that they might be neglected, either by the staff there or by not having any human connection at all. Shut-ins, orphans, single mothers, including those with children, children in their womb who they might feel subtle or overt pressure to do away with. How can the church step into these situations, offer physical presence, physical care, being an advocate on their behalf, showing compassion in their lives? That is letting brotherly love continue. That is an act of our worship as God enables and equips us to do that in the particulars of where he's placed us. And of course, for East Charlotte, that might take on legs in very specific ways, depending on this location, the people involved in this congregation and the ministries they're involved with. How can one show compassion, be an advocate, be physically present with those who are at a disadvantage and might be being treated unjustly? And lastly, when physical presence isn't possible, certainly spiritual presence through our prayers as a church, I think one of the more encouraging things I've seen in the church in America in the last several months is it seems like this burden has been cast upon many of the Christians I know to continue to pray for Christians across the world who are being unjustly imprisoned. Andrew Brunson would be an example of that in Turkey. I've heard more prayers said on his behalf than many of my family members because of the genuine concern for the unjust treatment of this believer over in Turkey. And that's a good thing. We can't be physically present there, but our prayers can be. We can lift him up before the throne so that he might not face this unjust treatment. And of course, many other examples could be brought forth. This is a call to compassion, to identify and care for the mistreated. This is a call that the Orthodox evangelical church continues to need to call. We need to uphold good doctrine. We need to uphold biblical authority. We need to uphold the integrity of our theological witness. But if that is not matched with our compassion, with brotherly love continuing, that orthodoxy can have a face that is quite ugly at times. But when married, as it organically should be, with this scriptural connection between theology, spirituality, and practice, our doctrine can look actually quite beautiful to those who see it. Well, practical love, hospitality, and being present with the weak. But from practical love to personal ethics, sex and money are the two categories of concern here. Of course, we know our age is one that is quite sexually liberated, where chastity and faithfulness are strange. And now this era, at least the pagan world of this era, of the first century, really would have been no different. Yes, it would have had different textures to it. Context would be shifted. But many then, as now, thought chastity an impossibility and even unnatural. And you also had some segments of the society, even those within the church, who held to an asceticism. That is a rigid doctrine that spiritual world is more better, good, then the physical world, and the stuff of the physical world should be avoided at all costs. And that includes, of course, the stuff of marriage and intercourse. So in both sexually liberated context and an ascetic context, a consideration of marriage is less. Either because it stunts what I want to do, or it directs me away from what I should be concerned with in the spiritual world alone. Both perspectives do not honor the high dignity of marriage. A dignity, of course, that God himself gave when he established marriage in the garden. And a good marriage that benefits those in it, benefits society at large, and especially benefits the next generation, our children. And what is more, as other scriptures tell us in a place like Ephesians 5, the marriage itself is for us a picture at its best of Christ in the church. So when it is not held in honor, a key sign for us of Christ in the church is knocked down, made less clear. So no, the writer here says we need to celebrate it. We need to hold it precious in our hearts and in our thoughts. Indeed, it should be protected as much as it can by us, especially the integrity and the faithfulness of a husband and wife in all that they are called to do. Faithfulness in marriage, chastity before it. This was unique in the pagan world, is a source of wonder, and it even is today. It is often even a cause for mocking and befuddlement. You know, just look at the news stories from the last couple months as our vice president tries to enact a practice that Billy Graham was made famous for, where he didn't spend time alone with women in order to protect his marriage. And that very practice, which seems to have a grand measure of wisdom in it, was sort of met with befuddlement and even mocking and jeering. But this protection of the marriage is so important that it calls for our wisest safeguards. And if that's one that needs to be implemented, then that's one that needs to be implemented. But this command has, too, a theological rationale. The theological rationale for this command is unrepentant disobedience will result in judgment. And this isn't the only text which speaks of that. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 21. There's a grand chorus emerging from Scripture that unrepentant sexual immorality will meet the judgment of God. Now, is it just final? No, there's certainly temporal judgments for lack of chastity and unfaithfulness. There's physical maladies. There's mental anguish of guilt and self-hatred. There's relational wars. There's societal degradation. But stretched beyond all that is the ominous throne of judgment. Do we bring, the question should come to us from this, do we bring our sins to Jesus' blood to be washed clean through our repentance? If we do, even our grossest, most heart-wrenching sins are washed clean. That's the hope and the grace of the gospel. And that message should never be lost in these judgment passages. But these warnings should also be heard, that if we persist in unrepentant sexual immorality, we have no hope other than judgment, that our sins will be exposed before the throne to God's judgment. Well, sex and money. Marriages run afoul over these, and so do the witness of the church. That's why these are highlighted for us here. In fact, failure in these areas in the church, especially among the leadership, and we're going to talk about leadership here in just a minute, is a sure way to dampen the spiritual aspiration of the people, especially the young. And so, the writer here wants to give some attention to them. He knows how important they are to the church's witness, to showing love, displaying love before the world. He knows what powerlessness results in the church's witness when it runs afoul of these sins. Well, our lives are to be kept from the love of money. Of course, we learn elsewhere that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, not having it, but the love of it. That's the negative here. And the positive that goes with it is contentment in what we have. Why can we be content? You might ask this text. Well, the text gives a very clear answer. The writer brings rich resource, faithful presence of God in our lives, an experience of covenant love within our lives. His presence has the opportunity to be our daily supply, which is enough for us. If it's not enough for us, we're seeking something else in order to find contentment. And the writer is showing how a money problem, wanting more out of a love for it, is a God problem. He's here for us. He's our supply in His very presence. So therefore, let us trust Him. Verse 6 finishes out, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? This is a quote from the wonderful Psalm, Psalm 118, and it's true for money, but it's really true for this whole section. If we feel weak, if we feel we cannot fulfill the pastoral exhortations that are found in this passage, the Lord is our helper. Who are we to fear? He is with us. Our very source and supply comes from us. Comes from Him. Well, let's not be Pollyannas about the current state and trajectory of our culture. Our sexual ethics in particular will make us increasingly into cultural pariahs, perhaps even in our workplaces, even in our broader families. There's often a new scarlet letter. You're familiar with Hawthorne's scarlet letter put within the context of Puritan America and New England. Well, there's a new scarlet letter for Christians today, ready to be affixed to our reputation by the neo-Puritans of sexual choice. And we should be ready to bear that reproach in identification with our Lord. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. There's many ways we have to bear the reproach that he endured. And we are going to find as we seek faithfulness to God in this world, we're going to have to bear reproach. And sex and money are big temptations in our day. Hang around South Charlotte for any particular length of time, and you will find the allure of the love of money, and you'll understand the radical faithfulness we are called to within a culture that is running after these things. We need wisdom in light of these grand temptations. We need leaders who are filled with wisdom that will help direct us in how we can order our lives to avoid running afoul of these great temptations. But can we say with the psalmist, in the midst of all that, can we say with the writer here, inspired by the Spirit, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What should we care in the end anyhow, how faithfulness in these areas might affect our lives? We have no lasting city, the writer says. We await a grand city that is to come. Another word of encouragement here in this environment is to return to the opening charge of chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. In the background of this letter, as I've suggested, has been throughout this section, is the real possibility of persecution for our faith, even imprisonment and death. And the connection between persecution and societal hatred and turning on one another in the midst of that pressure is a real possibility. And I would say there's a sort of epidemic today of Christians turning on one another. I'm not like that person over there, you know, that kind of Christian. Always trying to situate yourself within the Christian world so that you are situated in sort of the cool category. But this possibility of persecution in the midst of societal hatred can produce this turning on one another. The societal pressure can exacerbate our differences, and we can fray under friction, bend under pressure. But let's not let that happen. Let's let brotherly love continue. Let's celebrate and do what is good together in the midst of our love, and know that as we do so, that will have its own self-authentication. That will put on display before the world what is genuinely real, which is the love of Christ, which is being displayed in our midst. Well, using this benediction as a guide, we are drawing up 3 points. Jesus' blood transforms our worship, God equips and enables us to do good, and then the great shepherd and those under him. The benediction speaks of both Christ's death, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, and of his resurrection. It is our great shepherd sacrificing his love for his sheep, who is our head. We are now washed clean in his blood, and we are guided and we are supplied daily by him. Indeed, every good that we do is from his equipping and his working within us. All glory goes to him, our leader, our great shepherd. Shepherd, that word that appears here in this benediction, actually was a metaphor in the ancient Near East for leader. When Ezekiel, for example, targets the woeful leadership of the Israelites in chapter 34, he calls them shepherds. And Jesus is our perfect, righteous, caring, compassionate leader. But he calls others to lead. He calls others in the church to lead, even to pastor, even to shepherd his people. We call pastors sometimes under-shepherds for this very reason. And the writer here perhaps hits this note of the great shepherd in the benediction because it's sort of unique to the New Testament. He spends some time here focusing in upon the relationship between leaders or shepherds and the people. So he makes clear who the great shepherd is and all that he does and enables in the context of where he was speaking to other shepherds and other leaders in the church. He's great. He's the model. He's the source of all that is good in leadership. But nonetheless, he calls a Jason. He calls a Tyler. He calls the session here to be leaders of a particular church, East Charlotte Presbyterian. And it just so happened in God's providence, they called an outsider here this morning to be able to put the screws in a little bit on this note, because it does seem somewhat awkward, does it not, for a leader to have to preach this passage. But I'm more than happy to look at this text with you and consider what it says about the leaders among us. So we look at the great shepherd and those under him. The first thing we are called to do with regard to our leaders in verse 7 is to remember them. In particularly, it says, who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is speaking of those who are dead. That's what it means by those who spoke the word and consider the outcome of their life. It may have been that those that are being spoken of here ministered the gospel, people were saved, they became Christians, they were discipled, and then the one that ministered the gospel to them went on and died for the gospel. They were martyrs. So it's suggestive, perhaps, here of their type of death. But Christians are those who know Jesus and have had someone in their past invest in them, both in word and in deed. And that foundational package of somebody that has invested in them needs to be a guide, a continual guide in their life. Because, I mean, as it's in the heart of this passage, there's so much junk out there. There's so many diverse teachings that can go this way and that way, that the foundational package of one a Christian generally knows Christ and who he is and what has been taught and modeled for them must be a continual guide. This was so then, as it is even now. So, verse 9, do not let be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Who taught you God's grace? He's asking the people. He's asking us. Who displayed to you the unchanging Jesus? That's the soul food that you need to keep going back to. That feeds the roots of your faith that enable you to withstand all this diverse teaching that comes your way then and even now. Remember those people. Remember their word. Remember their lives. Honor them in your memory. Put back together. That's what really remembering means. Dismembering is taking apart a body. Remembering, put back together the organic whole of their teaching and their lives, and be encouraged by that as you seek to live your Christian life in the present. And may the memorials you have for them serve to help you in the present. Just as we read in other places in the New Testament, the Old Testament's been written for us to serve as a guide. What happened then is a guide for us in the Christian life, in the dynamics of the church. We have those leaders who have gone before us in our lives and in the church. They are continual guides for us as we have seen them live the life, repent of sin, believe in the gospel, seek the Spirit, obey His commands, and eventually met their lives at the end of their lives in the arms of Jesus. Remember that. Well, while those are dead leaders, the writer here also addresses alive ones as well. And here he gets into the sort of two-way traffic of leaders and people. And let's look at both ways of that. Let's take up the people to the leader's side first. The message of this chapter is bracingly simple. Obey and submit. Of course, we read that in light of other texts. We don't want to obey and submit to leaders that are taking us away from God and His Word. But let's not cut this to death with a million qualifications. The message is bracingly simple. Obey and submit to your leaders. Have a disposition that is not ready to question and to resist. But have a disposition for the leaders God has put in your midst who are seeking to be faithful to God's word and to our Lord, of responsiveness and being ready to adopt into the church and into your life those things that they are directing us to according to the word of God. Be Bereans, yes, check your leaders by the word, but be disciples too. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know Paul would often, in many different places, not just one, call people to follow him as he followed Christ. And we might say, okay, he was an apostle, he could do that. Well, the leaders of your church are, in some sense, in the way of apostles. They don't have the same apostolic authority of new revelation, but they are called to be elders, to be leaders, to be shepherds. And the people of God are called to follow our leaders as they follow Christ. Be ready to not resist. Be responsive. Follow them as they follow Christ. It's leader and people in a mutual responsibility of following Christ, but the leaders guiding the way. Are you willing to follow your leaders as they follow Christ? Is a question this text puts before us. But don't do just that. Pray for them. Pray for your leaders. The writer asks for prayers in verse 18 for himself. And the general application here is pray for leaders because they are under attack. They will have to give an account. Don't talk about your leaders behind their backs. Pray for them behind their backs. Pray for them as much as you can. And here we flip the flow of traffic. This passage brings the words to leaders as well. Implicitly, they are to be keeping watch. You know, the Old Testament critique of the shepherds is they weren't keeping watch. But implicitly here, keep watch. This requires they are attentive, not lazy, seeking their watch to, as much as possible, be filtered through the lenses of Scripture. More explicitly, they are called as those who are to give an account to do so with joy, not to do so grumbling. I guess this is my job, but I got to do it, so I'll do it. Who wants a grumbling pastor or elder or mentor? That's not going to do anyone good. Consider again the model of Jesus Christ here, the great shepherd. We learned just in chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Ministry can bring all kinds of crosses for leaders. But if done in faith, if done in reliance upon the great shepherd empowered by his Spirit, it can bring the joy of hope in resurrection life. As the people of God are healed, as spiritual bones are reset, lives are reoriented by the strengthening grace of God. Well, let me switch back briefly one more time before closing to the traffic between people and leader, traffic from congregation to shepherds. Pastors can be some of the most abused and hurting segments in our society. I say that not on my own authority so much as I hear it a lot about those who have been long in the ministry, those who have observed pastoral practice very long. I'm relatively young. And over you hear about the abuse and hurt among pastors. How important it is that we honor them. Our pastors. Don't worship them. These men here don't want your worship. But honor them as your leaders who toil in prayer and in the word and counsel for your souls. Honor them, though in a way that acknowledges their humanity. Don't change the conversation when they show up in the room. That's one of the things I hated most about being a pastor. Oh, the pastor's in the room, everything changes. Yes, acknowledge that you have another loving brother who wants to see you grow in your midst, but acknowledge their humanity. They can talk Cleveland Browns football with you, Kansas State football, other things about what it means to be a human being. Presume they might have an interest in what you're talking about beyond things just found in the Bible. So honor them, encourage them. One of the greatest ways you can encourage them is to share with them what God is doing in your life. Share with them how God is growing you, even through the word ministry that they have been entrusted with. Encourage them how your prayer or their Sunday school lesson spoke to you and showed Christ to you in a new way. But let's return to this. Pray daily for them. Pray for them that their souls would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened in grace, that they would be good fathers, good husbands, good friends, good pastors, good elders, good mentors, good shepherds, guided always by the Word of God, always being fed by the fruit of the table of Christ Himself. And pray especially in these complex and confusing times that they would have wisdom unknown to man, to know how to shepherd a church and shepherd people to be faithful in all the ways a text such as this one guides us to in our time and place. That requires wisdom. Wisdom only God Himself can provide. And our leaders need that wisdom so that they can share it with us. Well, our three guiding points emerge from the benediction, verses 20 to 21. Jesus' blood transforms our worship. God equips and enables us to do good. And the great shepherd and those under Him. Let us conclude by giving attention to what is perhaps the most famous verse of this chapter. That's verse 8. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of this great book, how does it start? It starts putting forth before us the glories of Jesus, how He's better than everything. He's God Himself. And it goes forward and talks in second chapter and following. He's also not only 100% God, the Son of God, He's 100% man who does a great work of salvation in our flesh as our high priest. He's now resurrected. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. And despite all of this, despite becoming incarnate, despite accomplishing the work of salvation, despite His resurrection and ascension, He's still the same. The core of who He is, He is the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Think of the refreshing and reassuring word that is. Think of the pagan gods of the day when this was written, surrounding the culture. These arbitrary, vengeful, whimsical gods who did what they wanted and were unpredictable and changed all the time. Think of our gods today, the things that we chase after. Always changing. The ideals present before us 2016 are different in 2018. And think of the church, how pathetic we are sometimes going and chasing after these things. And just when we thought we got in step with the world, it's two steps ahead of us. And we constantly are doing this, changing in order to try to tune ourselves more closely with the world that surrounds us. But what we should be doing is trying to align ourselves as much as possible with the unchanging Christ and speaking His word into a changing world. Yes, in a way that they can hear and understand. Yes, in the strength of the Spirit, but not in a way that kowtows to their inclinations, because our world's gods and inclinations are going to pass this way and that from year to year. We need to remember our unchanging Christ, and we need to be reassured and encouraged by Him. And we need to remember this, for as much as this chapter encourages regard and obedience for leaders, leaders can fall. Leaders can change. And though we are called to submit to shepherds, they are not the great shepherd. Mere men can change. We change. If you just look at your life, you change all the time. Jesus Christ, the God-man, cannot and will not change. So don't depart from His message, a message so gloriously given to us in Hebrews, so beautifully outlined in this book. Don't follow the diverse and changing messages of this day and their very attractive prophets and very alluring messages. When you hear a pastor's message changing to fit his or our culture's fancy, flee. Embrace the unchanging Christ and His faithful messengers that God has given for you in a particular place, in a particular time. What a word of assurance. Our Savior never changes. He lives even now to equip and enable us to reflect Him in our lives, which are full of worship for Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which is our food and which is our guide. We thank You for Jesus and His blood, which we remember even now at this table, a blood shed for us that we might have forgiveness of sins and have communion with You, a body broken for us that through that broken body we might have passageway to be in Your presence. And Father, as this table speaks forth of the cross, it also nourishes us for the life You call us to lead, and that life which is displayed for us here in Hebrews 13. We can't lead it without you feeding us and directing us. And you do so through word and sacrament. And we have the sacrament here. And so we pray that you would feed us and strengthen us for the life you've called us to lead. The very life that you enable and equip us to lead, even through this sacrament. So as we go forth from this service, from this message, we pray we would have a category to see that all that we do is worship. May we give you all the glory, for you're the one that enables us to do it. But let us do what you command. Let us do good to others. Let us love them in practical ways. Let us honor our leaders who you have given to us. Let us obey and submit to them and encourage them and pray for them. That we as a church might be more and more reflecting our glorious, unchanging Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.